and to Daniel chapter 2 for scripture reading. Daniel chapter 2. We began a series in the book of Daniel a few weeks back. So we've reached Daniel chapter 2. And we'll read together the first 30 verses of the chapter. It's this chapter where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and his vision of a statue and so on. We're not really getting to the content of the dream today, but we'll read from chapter 2 and from verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me, if ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honour. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asketh such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king, except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry, and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. And we'll end there at the end of verse 30. Of course, Daniel goes on to exactly describe this dream, this vision of a head of gold and breasts and arms of silver and so on. Precisely describes and interprets what the king had been dreaming. But we're leaving the reading there. We're not really getting to the dream itself. We'll be looking at these first 30 verses today as we come to the Word of God. Well, if you take up your Bible again and turn back to that passage we read in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And with God's Word open, let's just bow in prayer. We'll take a moment and seek the Lord's help as we come around the Word. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would undertake for us now, as we open the Scriptures together and take time considering the things that are here, we pray that you would apply your Word to our hearts, that you would give us true wisdom and work to produce faith in every heart. We pray that Christ would be lifted up and glorified. We ask that thy Spirit would be given in great measure, his work performed in mighty power, even to accomplish these things. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Really, all of our knowledge about God starts with two basic principles. Whenever we learn theology in Bible college, it all started with these two pretty simple but fundamental principles. First of all, God is, that is, God exists. And secondly, God has spoken. That first principle, God is, that's something the Bible never tries to really prove. It just starts with the fact of God, in the beginning God. Of course, there's plenty of proof as you go through the Bible and you see all the activity of the Lord, but the Bible doesn't try to prove it, it just states it, in the beginning God. But then the other key starting place is God has spoken. You know, if there's a God that made the world and made us, but he never spoke, that is, he never revealed himself to us in any way, then there's no real point trying to work out anything about him or anything about ourselves in relation to him. We need God to speak, to reveal himself, before we can start knowing anything about him. And the Bible shows us a God who does speak, who does reveal himself. And he does so in numerous ways. There's some people today who say, you know, if God exists, why does he never show himself? But the Lord has shown himself in all sorts of ways. You know, for one, he has revealed himself in a general way through his creation. You know, the things that he has made declare the truth about him. Psalm 19 says that the heavens, the sky, the stars above us, the heavens, it's used in that sense, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. We look around us and creation testifies to a glorious creator. God reveals himself there. There's many who say, why does God never show himself if he really exists? And yet if they only look around the world, they'll see plenty of marks of the world's creator. But then the Bible also shows us that God is not just, he's not just revealing himself in his creation, you know, in the fact that he's made stuff. But the Lord is at work in the world. He's near at hand, and he's supernaturally revealing himself in the world. For us today, the chief place where you see God supernaturally revealing himself is the Word of God. God has breathed into the Scriptures by his Spirit. He has inspired this Word. It is set down with perfect truth. It is set down with perfect sufficiency, giving us all the things we need to know about ourselves, about our God, about our relationship with him. The Lord has spoken in the Word. In the days of Daniel, however, before the canon of Scripture was complete, the Lord revealed himself supernaturally in a variety of ways. You know, at times an angel of the Lord came to meet with a man or a woman. At times an audible voice was heard from heaven. Think of that time when Samuel was there lying in bed at night and he heard the voice, Samuel, Samuel, and he thought it was Eli. He heard this audible voice and it was the Lord. At times the Lord used things like, if it's familiar to you, the Urim and the Thummim, the items worn by the high priest in Israel, and they were used to discern the mind of God on certain matters, or sometimes even the use of casting lots. Another way, though, that the Lord revealed himself in the Bible, especially those Old Testament times, was through the use of visions and of dreams. And that's exactly what's happening in this chapter, in chapter 2 of Daniel. We read here about these events in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. And all these events come about through a dream that God has given to Nebuchadnezzar. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. There was Nebuchadnezzar lying in his bed at night, and God had a message for him. God spoke. He received this dream from the Lord. Now, as I said a few times today, we're not really thinking of the dream itself, at least not in any particular detail. But we want to look at something of the flow of events that this dream sets off in the life of Nebuchadnezzar and in the life of Daniel. So we're thinking together about this man who received the dream, Nebuchadnezzar, the dreaming king. Nebuchadnezzar, the dreaming king. Now, first of all, let's think about Nebuchadnezzar's trouble. His trouble. There he is, sleeping at night. He's resting, head on the pillow perhaps. All's well, he's drifted off into sleep. But as he sleeps, he gets this dream. And such is the impact of this dream that it certainly seems that it's one of those times where almost he wakes up and the sweat is coming out of him and he's panicked in his own thinking. He's woken up with alarm. He seems to know that this was not just some random dream, not just an average strange dream, that this was a special dream. You know, I'm guessing we all have some pretty crazy dreams at times and they don't particularly mean anything. If you start to work out what God is revealing to you based on your dreams, you're going to get yourself in all sorts of bother. And even more so if you think your dreams are predicting future events. I've had a dream numerous times where I'm visiting another church. In the dream it's just a generic church. And I'm sitting out in the back room. And I'm about to get ready to go out through the door into the service. And it suddenly dawns on me that I haven't picked any hymns. And for whatever reason in the dream, this is a big deal, and I'm there in the back room and I'm panicked trying to work out what hymns will I go for, and it's now getting to 10 or 15 minutes late and the service hasn't started yet and I'm panicked and I don't know why that dream has come, but there it is. I'm certainly hoping that that's not predicting a future event, because I could do without that. But I think most of us at different points have some strange dreams. I'm guessing most of us have had those dreams where we're falling and we wake up at the last minute before going splat on the ground. I trust that's not God's revelation of a future event. And I'm guessing you're not being urged by the Lord to buy a parachute and walk around with a parachute when you get that dream. But Nebuchadnezzar recognizes this dream is important. And he was right. It was. This was God revealing something to this man. There was something about the impression this thing makes on him that it was clear about its divine origin and its significance. And you think of the impact that this dream has on Nebuchadnezzar. At this point he didn't really understand it fully. The rest of the chapter, in fact, is going to describe his pursuit of the meaning of this dream. But although he doesn't understand it, he finds God's revelation very, very troubling. Verse 1 says that his spirit was troubled. You could translate that, his spirit was struck. The root word there means to strike, like with a hammer against a bell or an anvil. Some suggest that the word's maybe connected with that idea of a rapid beat of the heart due to extreme agitation. But the point is, he's troubled. He's panicked. You can see him here waking up and the heart is pounding. And he's alarmed. And verse 1 says his sleep break from him. Such was the alarm that his rest was broken. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't get back to sleep. He's taken up with this alarm at the word of God. Now, when you think of that response, it really shouldn't surprise us that Nebuchadnezzar reacts to God's revelation in that way. He doesn't fully understand it yet, but it shouldn't surprise us that he reacts like that. You know, Isaiah 57, verse 20 and 21 says, the wicked, and that's just talking about those who are not the Lord's, the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. It says, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. It's describing the unsaved like the troubled sea, and the waves are always going, the currents are always moving, there's no sitting down calm and at rest, there's no rest in the spirit of the unconverted. You know, oftentimes those who are unsaved, those who resist God, will try to avoid any thoughts of the Lord, and yet when there is any contact with the things of God, how can they avoid being alarmed? And especially if they have anything of a conscience left. Because our conscience testifies to us that we of ourselves are not right with God. Our conscience would point out all our different sins and show us we've broken God's law. And in ourselves we've got no hope to stand before God. Our conscience emphasizes that we have good reason to tremble before the Lord. You know, the gospel is given to us as a tremendous blessing in many ways. And one of them is that it gives us a real experiential peace here and now in our soul. You know, through the gospel, you who have sinned and broken God's law are shown a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone to the cross to bear all of your sin, all of your guilt, all of your shame. And through him, you no longer need to tremble in terror as your mind turns toward the things of God. You're able to approach into the presence of God, yes, with reverential fear, but also with a Christ-produced calm in your soul. It's well with you if you're in the Lord. He has borne your sin. He has borne your curse. You stand without condemnation before God. The gospel gives you this experiential peace as you recognize my sin is put away. It's dealt with in Christ. But of course, the unsaved don't have that, and Nebuchadnezzar didn't have that. As you see his alarm here, it reminds us all that all of us need to answer that great question. Where can I find peace? How can I have peace in my heart? How can I have peace in my soul? How can I have this God-produced confidence that it's well with me? And the answer is only found in Jesus Christ. In Scripture, he is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who has lived and died to secure peace. Scripture says he has made peace by the cross. Now take note that Nebuchadnezzar was a troubled man that night, even though he was one of the greatest men on all the earth at that particular time. The time we're reading about, the Babylonian Empire, of which Nebuchadnezzar is king, this was the greatest empire on the earth at the time. This was the empire. This was the world superpower. And here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's at the head of it all. He's the emperor. over the greatest earthly empire in existence. He has all the riches he could want at his disposal. He has servants galore. His wish is really his command. He can just give the command and it has to be done. He's got all this. But despite it all, he can't escape from the cares and the troubles that come to his mind at night and disturb his sleep, especially as the Lord speaks to him. Concerning the rich and the prosperous in this world, the Bible commentator Matthew Henry, he made a very wise observation. He said, we look into their houses, that is the rich and the prosperous, we look into their houses and are tempted to envy them. But could we look into their hearts, we should pity them rather. And there, of course, he's speaking about an unconverted rich person. We might look at their house and say, oh, I wish I had that, I wish I had that, but if only we could see into their heart and realise the restlessness and the lack of peace, the lack of confidence there is for eternity, the fear that there is of death, we should pity them, rather. You see, no matter what position you have, no matter what servants you have, no matter what possessions you have, it all can't calm a troubled conscience. And only Christ can do that. It's the Lord who gives his beloved sleep. We were singing from Psalm 4 a little earlier. And in Psalm 4 verse 8, the psalmist says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. I think that's a lovely picture in the psalm. There's the child of God surrounded by dangers. It's probably written by David at one of those times when he's on the run for his life. And yet he says, I'll lie down, I'll rest at peace, I'll sleep. I'll put myself in this vulnerable position when I close my eyes and I can't respond to the dangers, and I'll rest in safety because the Lord makes me to dwell in safety. I'm right with God. I have peace with him. I'm in his care. I'll lay down in peace and sleep. It's Jesus Christ who can give real peace. And I suppose as we see Nebuchadnezzar's initial alarm here, we would do well to ask the question of ourselves, do I know him? Do I know the Prince of Peace? Do I know in my own soul the peace that Christ can provide? If your heart is troubled today, if you're troubled, if you're full of terror and fear, especially over your position with God, your eternity and all of this, well, that's your conscience testifying to you. The day is approaching when you'll meet God and you need to be right with him. Before that day comes, you need to find the Prince of Peace. You need to find peace with God through Christ. So we have Nebuchadnezzar's trouble here, his terror, his alarm. But then I want you to think about Nebuchadnezzar's wisdom. As Nebuchadnezzar thinks about this alarming dream that he's received, he does show something of wisdom in what he decides to do. Verse 2 tells us that he called the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans to show the king his dreams. He told them in verse 3 that he dreamed a dream, his spirit was troubled to know it, and so he's seeking for them to tell him the meaning. Now, when I speak about his wisdom here, I'm not so much talking about his wisdom in terms of who he asked. We'll see that in a minute. They couldn't help him at all. He asked the wrong people. But I'm simply talking about the fact that he inquired into this dream. You know, the word of God had come to him that night. It had troubled his heart. And what's he going to do with it? Well, he does the right thing in that he seeks to understand it. He seeks to know it better. Now, you think of the response of many people in the world when thoughts of the Lord have alarmed their heart. There are many who desperately do pretty much everything they can to try and avoid thoughts of the Lord and put the things of God out of their mind. I know a man who is now saved. He's now a child of God, a very godly man actually, and a good man to be around. But there was a time, he told me, when God was convicting him before he came to the Lord, convicting him of sin. And that man, when he left work, he, for a long time, he purposely walked a different way home, because he didn't want to go his usual route, because there was a man who was on the street corner handing out gospel leaflets and witnessing for Christ. And this individual, he's now saved, but at that time he felt conviction about his sin, about how he stood with the Lord, and he initially responded by purposely doing everything he could to avoid the things of God, to put the things of God away, to not look into it anymore, close that door and hammer nails into boards and make sure it can't be opened. I don't want anything to do with this. And that's why he got on for quite some time till the Lord stopped him in his tracks. One of the tactics Satan uses to keep men away from the Lord is he encourages the lost to just put those troubling thoughts out of mind. Don't worry about thinking about those things. Sure, it's too troubling. It's too hard to take. Don't worry about that. The devil would just say, you know, engage in more pleasant things for now. Set your thoughts on nicer things. Maybe some other day come back to that, but don't worry about it for now. But the only wise response when God is convicting your heart is to inquire further into the matter. What does God have to say here? Why am I troubled? Is there an explanation for this trouble? Is there an answer for my trouble? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, he recognizes the significance of the dream that troubled him. And yet with wisdom, he didn't shy away from it. Instead, he sought to better understand the significance of it all. Has God been troubling your heart? Of course, that can be in a variety of ways. The Lord can trouble the heart, your heart, if you're unconverted. And he's showing you, he's dealing with you, that he might draw you to Christ and save you and give you peace. Even as God's people, the Lord can at times come and trouble our hearts over particular matters in our lives. And if that's the case, what are we going to do with that? Or how are we going to respond to that? Do you just shrug it off? The only wise thing to do is to, as it were, open up to hear the voice of the Lord, to hear the matter more, to seek to understand the things of God. There's no other balm for a troubled conscience, a troubled soul, than that which God himself can supply in the gospel. So Nebuchadnezzar was wise. He sought more as to the meaning of all this. Then I want you to think about Nebuchadnezzar's frustration when he asked the Chaldeans, this class of magicians and astrologers and sorcerers and so on. They were initially only too glad to help him. In verse 4, they spoke to him in Syriac, "O king, live forever, tell thy servants the dream, we will show thee the interpretation." They're only too glad to help at this point. I mean, I'm sure these men are aware of how this whole thing works. You know, the king's going to get their advice, they're going to give the advice, and then, well, the king's going to reward them handsomely. That's how this works. They're going to get a good income out of this. So they're happy to help, but for whatever reason, Nebuchadnezzar seems to doubt their ability to truly tell him the interpretation. He says in verse 5, "The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill." And then offers them reward if they do tell the dream. Now, it's a little bit unclear, but I'd suggest in verse 5, when he says, "the thing is gone from me," he's not saying that he's forgotten the dream. Now, literally, you could read that, "the command is gone from me. The word is gone from me." That's the sense of it. And I would suggest to you the idea there is he's saying, "here's my decree, it's going forth from me, here's what I'm determining. If you'll not make known the dream, then you'll be cut in pieces. If you will, you'll receive gifts and rewards and so on." Now, I'm not sure whether he remembers all the little details of the dream, but the point here is, as far as I can see it, he hasn't forgotten the thing, but he's sort of setting this forth as a bit of a challenge, a bit of a condition for those interpreters to assess whether they really do have the mind of their gods to explain the whole thing. He's saying, if you can explain the thing, if you can really rightly interpret the thing, well, then you should be able to tell me the dream as well. Some now have taken it to be the dream, some of the good commentators of the past, but I would suggest that doesn't really make sense, you know, that he's forgotten the dream. Because immediately after telling them this, they ask him again, you know, "tell us the dream and we'll interpret it for you." Why would they ask that if he's already forgotten it? So Nebuchadnezzar is acting quite like the tyrant pagan king of the times. He's holding the power of life and death over these servants. He's making this demand upon his wise men. Essentially tells them, if you can reveal the dream, it'll mean that you're trustworthy and I can trust your interpretation and you'll be rewarded. If you can't reveal the dream, well, it exposes you as frauds worthy of death. So that must have thrown these men into a bit of a panic. What the king is asking of them seems pretty much impossible, so they ask him again, tell us the dream, we'll show you the interpretation. And of course, probably what they plan to do is that he'll tell them his dream, they'll make up the interpretation that sounds about right, and he'll be happy, he'll give them the reward. He doesn't buy it, according to his thinking. Again, if they can truly interpret the message of the gods, shouldn't be too hard for them to find out the message from their gods. He essentially says in verse 7, I've made this decree, it's gone from me, you're trying to be tricky, you're trying to gain time, you're trying to get yourself out of trouble. So the pressure's on, no way out, and yet these Chaldeans are totally helpless to do what Nebuchadnezzar is asking of them. And they say as much in verse 10, there is not a man upon the earth, they say, that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asketh such things that any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. They go on, they say, it is a rare thing that the king requireth. There is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. They're pretty much saying, Nebuchadnezzar, what you're asking is ridiculous here. No man can do this. Only the gods can do this, and they don't dwell with us. Now, they're a little bit right, and they're very wrong in what they say. They're right in that only God can reveal this. Of course, they're talking in terms of the gods. They're talking with a pagan Babylonian philosophy of many gods and so on. But they're right that only God can reveal this. And that sets us up for what's about to happen. But of course, they get the statement totally wrong on a number of levels. The gods that they're talking about have no power at all. That they're no gods at all. And then the true God, the one who can reveal the dream, he is a God who dwells with flesh. Scripture reveals our God to be the one who does draw near to his people, and he hears the cry of his people, and he's ready to answer his people. In fact, we're going to see that in this chapter, although not this week. The Lord hears Daniel's prayer. The Lord clearly does dwell with Daniel and is with Daniel because the Lord hears him, the Lord answers him, the Lord reveals the whole thing to Daniel. He does dwell with his people. The Lord of the Bible, the true and living God, he is mighty and glorious and high above us, and yet he does dwell with his people. By the way, take this on board, Christian, that your God is not like the pagan gods of the nations. For the Babylonians, the false gods that they are worshipping, they are distant gods. They're gods that are off doing God things, that are not really that interested in the regular goings-on in this world, and you have to sort of get their attention by means of different great deeds and great works. And I suppose it's a bit like the prophets of Baal. You know, for them, Baal, who they were worshipping, he's off at a distance, he's doing other things, and you need to whip up some atmosphere to get his attention, so they're dancing around the altar and cutting themselves and all sorts of things to try and get his attention. The God of the Bible, the true and living God, is not at a distance. He is near at hand. In fact, he has shown us just how near at hand he is when God the Son took our nature and came forth into this world to dwell with us. Emmanuel is his name, God with us. And he's a God near at hand, ready and able to come alongside you, to hear your cries in prayer, to put strength into your soul, to uphold you personally as you live for him by faith in Christ. Now, if you're a Christian, what an encouragement that is. God is not away off at a distance. He is near at hand. He's pleased to dwell with me. You know, if you're not saved, the gospel invites you into a personal relationship with your Creator. And that's an astonishing thing. The gospel is not telling you to bow the knee to some tyrant God who's away off at a distance. He is far above you, but he's also beside you and willing to be with you and willing to make his dwelling with you. The gospel invites you to come to Christ. And the Savior said in John 14, verse 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." There's the Lord saying, for my people, I and my Father, we will dwell with that one. The gospel is so wonderful because it invites you not into some slavery system to an overlord, although we certainly can describe ourselves as bond slaves to the Lord. Paul did that. But it's more than that. The gospel invites you to actually enter into friendship with the Almighty God. He will dwell with you. But to come back to our powerless Chaldeans, they've pretty much said, we can't do this. Only God, only the gods can do this, and they don't dwell with us. Well, their answer wasn't pleasing to Nebuchadnezzar at all. In total frustration, even in anger, he was furious. He commanded all the wise men of Babylon to be destroyed. Now, by this time, that included Daniel and his friends. It would put them in great peril. We'll be thinking more about that next time, Lord willing. But for now, the main point I want you to think about is that as Nebuchadnezzar felt this terror upon his heart, God has spoken. He doesn't fully understand it, but he's alarmed. Something's wrong here. He needs to get to the bottom of this. He seeks to understand, but he finds that there's no help for him in all the wisdom of the world. You could say that these Chaldeans, these magicians and astrologers and philosophers and all the rest, they make up the wisest of the wise in terms of the biggest kingdom in all the world. Again, the Babylonian Empire, it's the largest, strongest kingdom in the world at present times, in Daniel's day. It is the superpower of the day. And here are a collection of the most wise and intelligent individuals from across that whole empire. Daniel had they'd found wisdom with Daniel. He had been brought into this number, although clearly he wasn't called for in that day. But this group was the wisest of the wise in terms of this world's wisdom. And yet they were totally powerless when it came to showing the things of God to this troubled man. And what a reminder for us here that as God would trouble your heart over your sin, or as God would speak to you and cause alarm, there's no point running to the world for the answers. There's no point running to the philosophers and to the educated. You know, if you're physically sick, by all means go to the doctor who's trained, but if you recognize there's a problem in your soul, a problem that's there because you lack a walk with God, or perhaps because of something that's been hindering your walk with God, you don't need a philosopher, you don't need a doctor or an agony aunt. They can't do anything for you. There's no point running there. So where are you to go? Well, that leads us to our next, our final point. And that is Nebuchadnezzar's answer, the answer for him. For this week, we're sort of jumping over most of the content in verses 14 to 23. To summarize it, Daniel hears this decree. His head's on the chopping block too. And so he asks for time. He, along with the others, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they pray about the matter. God reveals the dream to them. And they're ready to go and tell Nebuchadnezzar. So that's where we pick it up. Daniel comes in now onto Nebuchadnezzar. Here's a man of God, and he comes with the message of the Lord, and he can bring it to Nebuchadnezzar. There is an answer for this troubled king. Now just think about the provider of the answer, first of all. Ultimately, the provider was the Lord himself. Daniel makes that very clear. When he stands before the most powerful man in the world, this pagan man, Daniel emphasizes in verse 27, "The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king, but there is a God in heaven who revealeth secrets." Daniel's quick to emphasize he is standing there not because he himself is incredibly wise. He's there because there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets. A God in heaven who does dwell with men. A God in heaven who has answered prayer. A God in heaven who reveals. Now that's what Nebuchadnezzar needed. He needed instruction from the Lord. The worldly interpretation of the magicians, if they'd been able to give it, would have just led him into all sorts of error. they would have got everything wrong. But instead, the Lord had a word for him, and the Lord was able to give the interpretation of this dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, take heed that whenever you're reading your Bible, and you're seeking to understand the Word of God, what you need is not some twisted worldly interpretation of Scripture. You need God's interpretation. And generally speaking, at least in most passages of the Bible, it's fairly easy to get God's interpretation of His Word when you simply compare Scripture with Scripture. You read your Bible carefully and you'll so often find that the Bible, from its very context and its teaching in different places, is very sufficient to be its own interpreter, if you've got ears to hear. Nebuchadnezzar certainly didn't need some foolish interpretation of man. He needed the Lord's interpretation. And that's what he got. Now, before we move on, take note of what Daniel just said in verse 28. There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. Now, on the one hand, there's a timely reminder there that the Lord sees all. He knows all the secret things in your heart and mine. He's well able to reveal those things. But on top of that, our God is a God who is speaking. He reveals. He's the God who reveals. The Lord is pleased to reveal to you what you need to know. And he does so through his word. He has done so especially in Christ, the Word made flesh, the great prophet, the great revelation of God. God makes known to you the secrets from eternity past that you need to know. In these days he has revealed the things that eye have not seen and ear have not heard. He has revealed the glorious truths of the gospel. He has revealed the things of Christ. And if you have ears to hear, God would give his word to you. He would give his gospel to you. He's the God who reveals secrets. The Lord was the ultimate provider of this answer. Of course, on the human level, we can say that Daniel was the provider. He was the one who actually brought the word from God. The word came through a man of God who had sought the Lord in prayer, a man who had received the word of God himself and can now come and can declare it unto Nebuchadnezzar. And you know, the Lord has always worked that way. That's how the Lord has advanced his cause in this world. You know, as the Lord brings the gospel to the world, he could have done it through sending angels. He could have spoken audibly from heaven himself, but in his wisdom, the Lord hasn't chosen to do that. The Lord has always, throughout history, chosen to advance his cause by raising up his people. By raising up people like Daniel. People like you or me. People who will know their Lord, know their God, spend time in the presence of God, get the word of God for ourselves, and then be able to declare the things of God to those around us. God's word would not be revealed here by magicians and astrologers and all the wisdom of the world, but it would be revealed through the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of a child of God like Daniel coming in before the highest king in all the world and saying, there's a God in heaven. He reveals secrets. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? It says after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. This is how our God has always worked. He speaks. And even as he goes out into this world, he does it through his people. Through people like Daniel. He raises them up, and through the foolishness of preaching, he saves them that believe. I want you to recognize how vital that is. As we think about maybe our loved ones in the world around us and even the wider community. The wise men of this world hold all sorts of answers out to people in society. You know, your life will be better if you do this thing or you do that thing or you go over here for this thing. The world holds out all sorts of answers, but they're not answers at all. God commissions his church, his people, to take time in the presence of God, get the word of God, and to go forth into this world with the foolishness of preaching, whether that's in a pulpit or whether it's in our personal conversations. You know, the world needs someone like Daniel or someone like you or me to simply and yet clearly speak of the Lord. And then as you think about this answer for Nebuchadnezzar, just consider the privilege of it as we close. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets, but also that the Lord was seeking to make known to Nebuchadnezzar what would be in the latter days. And the idea is there in the days to come, the time to come, the days ahead of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I'm not going to get into the dream in detail, but what you have in it is basically a portrayal of four earthly kingdoms, which all look glorious and strong in different ways. And yet it all builds up to the time when all these kingdoms are crushed by a kingdom that God sets up. And it's speaking about the kingdom of Christ. And without going into the depths of that dream, just take that big picture in view. It's about these kingdoms of men, one after the other, that arise but are ultimately crushed by the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom that endures forever. And with that big picture in mind, the point is that God is graciously giving Nebuchadnezzar a revelation about Christ. This is not just a strange dream about a statue and a rock, as we'll get to it. This is a vision, a dream pointing him to Christ. Now, what a privilege that is. God is dealing with a pagan king, an ungodly man, a man who is an idolater, who's taken up with all sorts of false thoughts in his religion, a man who has no time for God, a proud man, as we'll see later in the book, and yet God has shown Nebuchadnezzar the one who can truly meet his need. Now, I'm not saying it was a full gospel presentation in the dream, but it was a revelation about Jesus Christ, more than anything else. And what a privilege that pagan king had, especially as Daniel would open up the dream and explain it to him, and speak to him about this kingdom that God would set up, that would endure forever. What a privilege that he should receive a word from God concerning the Saviour, the one who, remember, is the only one who can give him peace for his heart. What a privilege. Now, the key question as we think about it for ourselves is, do I appreciate the privilege God has given me? And am I availing of that privilege? Because Nebuchadnezzar was given this dream about, you know, a statue, four kingdoms, and it's crushed by this stone, the kingdom of Christ. It's a vision. It speaks of Christ, but it's nowhere near as clear as what you and I have today. God has put into our hands his canon of scripture. He's put into our hands the clear New Testament revelation of Jesus Christ. He's shown us what Jesus Christ has already done to redeem us from our sin. He has set before us the things of Christ with extreme clarity. And how privileged you and I are today, as people who come into this world with every reason to have trouble in our hearts, to be alarmed as we think about eternity, and yet God has given us exactly what we need in that he's shown us Christ. Here we are in a place where Christ is preached. We've been singing about the gospel. The themes of the gospel have been coming up in the preaching. We've been reading the gospel in God's word. Christ is set before us, and the invitation of the gospel is extended to us, and we're invited by faith to take of Christ and be saved. What a privilege we have today. What a Saviour is set before us who can deal with the troubles in our hearts. But are you availing of that privilege today? Have you embraced Christ? Are you resting in the one who can bring peace and calm to your soul? May God apply his word to us today. Amen.